Our guest preacher tonight is someone that you've been getting to know these past weeks and months. Venkatesh Gopalakrishnan is from the Bangalore area, is here in Indianapolis ministering with us. We believe, and he believes, that God's called him into pastoral training, and so this is the first step. His doing an internship this summer is the first step in that training and in that experience. I would call on you, though, to be praying for him now as he goes before presbytery at our synod meetings just in a few weeks. I believe the date's June 28th that he'll be introduced to the presbytery. Many already know Vinky and have met him in different ways. But he'll be presented to presbytery. There won't be exams. They probably will call on him to give his testimony of salvation in Christ. And the Lord willing, he'll be taken under care at that time, which really will open the door for us more formally than ever to his going to seminary this fall. This has been quite a journey over the past, many years. First of all, in God saving he and later his dear wife, Shami, who's here with us tonight, and then God bringing them together, God calling them to a true reformed convictions, God bringing them to the church that they worship in there, our meeting him, our becoming good friends, God cementing the relationship of trust and care. A year ago, Ram and I going to India, to Bangalore, and working out this covenant that we have between this church and them, which says that we will take them on as pastoral trainees, and provide for them, and share together in the ministry, giving them training, and then send them back to their home country of India. And after that, which the session then ratified, after that, Vinky and Shami came here in the fall and did their initial visit to us at that time. And God then opened the door at that time for a visa, a visitor's visa, which was very crucial because the first time they were turned down for that visitor visa. And then God opened the door for their coming a second time here now. And we're in the process now of seeking to convert that visitor or change that visitor visa into a student visa, which we need to be praying for. We haven't been remembering to pray for that, and that's a crucial matter here as well. As we go forward now, we need to see God open the way for that visitor visa being changed over to a student visa, which there have been times when they've made people leave the country to be able to do that. So that's a matter of prayer as well. The notes being handed out to you now are the helpful maybe in the sermon that Vinky's going to be preaching from the book of Romans. I'll let him introduce it, but this may guide you. Don't let it distract you. If you're the kind of person that, can't chew gum and walk at the same time, don't let this stand in your way. But if it does help you, then I know that Vinky would appreciate your having it, and it will be something you can review later too. So let me at this time introduce our guest speaker, who will open the word and explain it to us. Vinky, come and.
Before we look into this topic, shall we just pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping your Son, and to Lord now look into his word, which reveals him to us. And as we look at this doctrine of baptism, I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. As I speak to your people, I pray that you would apply this word to their hearts and bring them closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So shall we look at the text which we would be mainly considering today? It's Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Here ends the reading. May the Lord be pleased to apply it into our hearts. I feel quite overwhelmed, you know, standing in this pulpit, because I think there have been a lot of men of God who have preached from this pulpit, and I really do feel overwhelmed, because I heard that James Boyce came and preached here and others preached here. So, and today morning when I looked at James preaching, and he was making all of you laugh with those various jokes and then cultural things, I wasn't laughing for anything, so I didn't know how to make you laugh. So now that you laughed, I'm feeling happy about it. So today we are going to consider this doctrine of baptism. And I preached this sermon in India to a rural church who had called me to preach this, because many of the members, not members, I mean, who had professed faith were getting baptized, and they wanted me to preach on baptism, because there is a notion that if you get baptized, you know, it's almost as if you're saved. So I had to just let them know about the theology of baptism. So when I let Dr. Rao know about it, I think he immediately spilled the beans to the session, and they said, why don't you go ahead and preach? So I'm thankful to God for this opportunity. And today I'm going to be preaching. You know, it's like baptism is a big topic, and it's there sprinkled in many portions of Scripture. So even though I have chosen Romans 6, I'm going to be looking at many portions of Scripture and trying to bring the meaning of baptism. And so that's why, since I didn't want you to flip the pages in your Bible all the time, so I've given you this. So please follow on. And at the same time, you know, we will get to Romans 6 during the course of this sermon. You know, when you look at baptism, baptism is one of those topics which has been debated throughout church history. And it, you know, many things about baptism has been debated. There's hardly any aspect of baptism which has not been debated in the church. The meaning of baptism has been debated. The recipients who can receive baptism have been debated. The mode, whether we immerse or whether we, you know, pour the water or whether we sprinkle, that has been debated. And what formula do we use? Do we say baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, or we just baptize in Jesus' name? Even the formula has been debated. So when it comes to baptism, it has been a very divisive issue. So it's quite sobering for me to, you know, preach this topic here. But I do believe that since we are all part of the Presbyterian tradition, that I do believe that we have the best understanding of this doctrine. And that's what I'm seeking to present before all of you. So we are going to be mainly looking at the theology of baptism in this sermon. We are not going to be looking at all the aspects like the mode or the formula. We are not going to be looking at that. Mainly at the meaning of baptism and how we as Second RP can look at this doctrine and apply it in our lives. So so I've got 3 points for you, and I basically am making it, I hope this doesn't turn out to be a systematic theology lecture, but still, since I'm going to be referring to many scripture passages, I wanted you to just follow along with my sermon notes. So the first thing we want to understand is that baptism is an initiatory sign of the new covenant. Baptism is an initiatory sign of the new covenant. Now, we first come across baptism in the New Testament in John the Baptist's baptism, right? He goes to the wilderness of Judea. He calls people to repent and to be baptized. So that's where we first come across baptism in the New Testament. Then we see Jesus being baptized with the baptism of John. And all of these, I believe, are precursors to the new covenant baptism that we have. The baptism of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus are not exactly new covenant baptism. In fact, Jesus' baptism is more of an ordination. He was ordained for ministry. And many people think that new covenant baptism is exactly the same as Jesus' baptism. That's a popular notion, but you know, we cannot really connect that one-on-one. Jesus received John's baptism. Of course, there are similarities, but Jesus was not receiving new covenant baptism as we are receiving it. John the Baptist's baptism was also, you know, it's a baptism of repentance. So we need to make a distinction between New Covenant baptism and the baptism as given by John the Baptist. So when did New Covenant baptism, when was this actually instituted? It was instituted by the Lord Jesus himself in the Great Commission. We read about that in Matthew 28:19, and I've put the passage here for you. So Jesus, after he is risen from the dead, he tells his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." This baptism, which he refers to here as part of disciple making, this, my friends, is New Covenant baptism. This is where Jesus is instituting New Covenant baptism. He says that you've got to baptize, not as baptism of repentance, but baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? And Jesus asks them to wait for a period of time. He says, wait till the power from high comes on you. And then after that, the disciples, that is the apostles of Jesus, start baptizing. So New Covenant baptism actually starts after the Pentecost. New Covenant baptism starts after the Pentecost. And so we read throughout the book of Acts so many of these baptisms, right? We read about many people getting baptized, and that's really the starting of New Covenant baptism. So let's look at Acts chapter 2, verses 38. And this is where, this is one of the sermons of Peter. The Holy Spirit is poured out on that day, and people wonder what's happening. And then Peter gives a sermon as to let the people know that these are not people drunk, but these are people who have been baptized with the Holy Ghost. And he quotes the prophet Joel, and he goes on to explain his explain what's happening. And then towards the end of the sermon, he says this. He says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And so here we see Peter saying, you know, repent and be baptized. So that's referring to New Covenant baptism. And once people believe and they repent of their sins, they are baptized. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 41, it says, "So those who received this word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So here we see 3,000 people coming into the church. So today morning we learned about how James said we got to expect that the Lord Jesus would bring people into the church. We've got to expect new birth. So here we see 3,000 new births taking place. We see 3,000 people coming into the church of Jesus Christ. And so they all repent, they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they become church members. So if new birth is, you know, if what James today preached was on the new birth and people coming into the church, we can say that baptism is like that birth certificate. They all get a birth certificate. They are marked out with this rite of baptism. So that's why you have 3,000 people believing, repenting, and they are being baptized. So baptism is almost like a birth certificate. It's like when you start your married life, you have your wedding ring. So baptism is like a wedding ring, or it's like the birth certificate. And then we go on in the book of Acts. Philip goes on and he then preaches to different people. And if you look at Acts chapter 12, the same thing we find. People believe, they repent, and then they are baptized. We see that in Acts chapter 8, verse 12. "But they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were baptized, both men and women." So we see a very close connection between faith, repentance, and baptism. Faith, repentance, and baptism. So these mark the initiation of a person into the New Covenant community. So if anybody has to enter into the New Covenant community, he's got to be baptized. And that assumes that he has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and he has repented of his sin. So many times in the book of Acts, you either have faith mentioned or baptism mentioned or repentance mentioned. Sometimes maybe just faith and repentance would be mentioned. Sometimes just baptism and repentance would be mentioned. But we've got to assume that all three were present. A person put his faith in Jesus Christ, he repented of his sin, and he was baptized. But merely having the sign does not guarantee that we have salvation. So just because somebody, you know, professed faith and got baptized doesn't mean that he has the reality which baptism signifies in his heart. We see that sad thing even in the Bible in Acts chapter 8. We see Simon Magus, he is a magician who professes faith, but actually says certain things which makes Peter doubt his salvation. For example, let's look at Acts chapter 8, verses 20 to 23. So I put that again for you in this sermon notes, and it says, "Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed." So here we see that, you know, Luke actually reports to us that Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. So Luke informs us that he believed and he was baptized. But a few verses later, you read about this. You read about how Simon Magus covets for the gift of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Oh, you know, here's the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter, I give you some money. Why don't you give me this power to have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and, you know, so that I can also heal people just the way you heal?" And Peter is infuriated, and in his righteous anger, Peter says, "But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.'" So here Peter describes Simon's heart as not being right before God. That's a very strong statement. It almost means that Simon is actually not justified before God. And that's what you expect when people get baptized. When they profess faith, you assume that they are justified, that they have repented of their sins, and that's why they are taking the sign of baptism. But here Peter says to this baptized man, he says, your heart is not right before God. And he says, repent therefore of this great sin. And he says that you are in the gall of bitterness. Again, that again is a very strong statement. It means that he's still in the bond of iniquity. He has not really been freed by the blood of Jesus. According to most scholars, it is the same Simon Magus who actually is the arch heretic in the church. He was the one who brought about Gnosticism and these doctrines into the church. So there's a great consensus there that he was a heretic who actually did not repent ultimately. So it's possible to have the sign but not have the reality. So just merely having the sign does not guarantee that someone is a believer. And the early church went wrong, and we can go wrong. So merely having the sign of baptism is no guarantee that we are saved. And there are many people who apostatized in the New Testament. Paul talks about a person by the name Demas. In 1 John chapter 2, we read about John telling us that there were many people who were with us but who went away from us. It's inconceivable for me to think that they wouldn't have been baptized. They would have been baptized. So we've got several examples in the New Testament where people profess faith and they are baptized, but ultimately they turn out to be reprobates, or in a sense they go away from the church. So that's the first thing I want you to notice, that baptism is an initiatory sign into the new covenant. Whenever we become part of the church, that's a mark which is placed on us, and it puts a visible division, you know, from the world. We are marked out as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made members of the church. Of course, we assume that faith and repentance are present, but merely having the sign is no guarantee that we do have these things. Now, I told about baptism being a sign of the reality, but what are those realities? What does baptism signify? We talked about faith and repentance in baptism. The Westminster Confession says that, but I want to mainly concentrate on two things which baptism chiefly signifies. Baptism signifies union with Christ, and that's what we read today here in Romans chapter 6. And let's look at Romans 6 once again. It says, do you not know that all of us, I'm reading from Romans 6, 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. Now, if you look, it's interesting that Apostle Paul brings in the doctrine of baptism in the context of sanctification. In the context of Romans 6 is one where Paul just talks about how grace has abounded even more than our sin. And as we have sinned more, grace has abounded and Jesus Christ is able to cleanse us from all our sins. So then he expects an objection. He thinks people would say, if grace can abound more than our sin, then we can go on sinning. And then Paul goes on to bring in the doctrine of baptism. He says, well, how can you say that? If we have been baptized into Christ Jesus, you've been baptized into his death. You've been baptized in some sense into the newness of life. So you identify yourself with Jesus Christ and you have died to your sins and you have risen in the newness of life. So baptism, my friends, is something which we use for our sanctification. We look back at our baptism and we use that as a means by which we kill sin in our lives. We mortify our fleshly deeds by remembering our baptism. And baptism is very useful for our sanctification because that's the context in which Paul brings in baptism here. And if you look at Martin Luther's life, many times Martin Luther was tempted with many sore temptations. And he always looked back at his baptism. He said, Satan, I've been baptized. I cannot sin. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So baptism signifies our union with Christ. That means we are united with the events which took place in Jesus' life. We are united with his death. We are united with his resurrection. So we are crucified with him. So that means that we crucify sin in our lives and we live as he is living right now in the newness of life. So are you tempted? Are you being attacked by the devil? Look back at your baptism and use that to progress in your sanctification. So we see this union with Christ as one of the things which is signified by baptism. There is one more thing which baptism signifies, and that's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. For example, in Acts chapter 10, we read about Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile who sees a vision, and he sees that there is a man from Joppa who has to come and preach to him. And so he sends to Peter, and Peter comes after he sees a vision. And then Peter starts preaching the gospel. And what happens after that? Once Peter starts preaching the gospel, at the end of his presentation, the Holy Spirit falls on the people of Cornelius' household, and they all start speaking in tongues. And after that, Peter tells them, look at Acts chapter 10, verses 48. I've got that for you. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. I missed out a verse. It says, can anyone keep these people from being baptized? Because they have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, can anyone keep them from being baptized with water? And then comes Acts chapter 10, verses 48. He says, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for many days. So Peter preaches the gospel. They all profess faith. The Holy Spirit falls on them, and then Peter asks them to be baptized with water. So you see a very close connection between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism with water. Again, when Peter goes and reports this back to his church, he says the same thing. He goes on here in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. He's reporting to his church, and he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. So Peter refers back to what happened at Pentecost. He says, so as I was speaking to these people, the same thing happened to them as it happened to us at Pentecost. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So again, Peter very closely links the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the water baptism. So that's another thing which water baptism signifies, brothers and sisters. It signifies the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This pouring out of the Holy Spirit took place at Pentecost. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is something which is very particular to the new covenant. God has poured out his Holy Spirit on all of us with a greater measure which our brothers and sisters in the old covenant did not have. Of course, they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Of course, they were saved and regenerated by the Holy Spirit in the old covenant. But the ministry that we have in the new covenant is much, much greater. And the pouring out of the Holy Spirit actually signifies that. And so when we are baptized with water, you know, we are also claiming ourselves this great blessing that we have in the new covenant, that God the Father and his Son have poured out the Holy Spirit in such great measure on all of us. So if you look at the things that baptism signifies, you see the work of the Trinity so beautifully, don't you? We see our union with Jesus Christ. We are crucified with Christ, and we've been risen again in the newness of life. We see how the Father and the Son pour out his Holy Spirit on all of us. So you see, all three members of the Trinity are so beautifully depicted by this doctrine or the sacrament of baptism. So baptism, in one sense, signifies the saving work of the triune God in our lives. So when we carry this mark of baptism, we have the great privilege of communing with the triune God, because this symbol tells us the great work the triune God of the Bible has done for us. Now, I have talked about two things, that baptism is an initiatory sign into the new covenant. I've talked about baptism signifying two things. And I've made it clear that just because we have the sign of baptism with us, it does not actually guarantee that we are indeed united with Christ and indeed the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us. We saw Simon Magus's example. So there is a tendency for us to radically separate baptism as a sign and the things signified by baptism. It happens many times, and I myself, I got saved in 2002, and till about 2008, nobody baptized me. Nobody taught me the importance of baptism. And people looked at baptism as some kind of an option which you can do away with. And I grew up in a parachurch organization. When I say grew up, I mean my Christian growth. And I had the sacrament of Lord's Supper many times without being baptized. I considered myself a member of the church. But all that is to say that's like the notion which people have, that if you don't have baptism with you, that's fine. You know, it's just a mere option. And always the example of the thief on the cross is quoted, saying that he was not baptized, but yet he was saved. Of course, it is true that it is not necessary for you to have the sign in order to be saved. But is the sign a mere option for us? Is the sign something which is totally optional and can we do away with it? Not at all. And that's why in our understanding, in Reformed understanding, we look at baptism as a means of grace. So baptism is a sign. Baptism signifies something. But baptism is not merely a sign. It is more than that. It is a means by which God progresses us in our sanctification. So even though we distinguish the sign and the thing signified, we do not separate it radically and, you know, we don't separate it radically and just take the sign and make it meaningless. So we should distinguish the sign and the thing signified, but we shouldn't separate it. So what do I mean by means of grace? Today, as James was preaching, in fact, he did half of the work which I have to do right now. He said that we drink the word of God. That's the pure milk of the word. And then after that, he said that we also use the sacraments. He put that in the same category. And that is also something which God uses to nourish us. Means of grace is anything by which God sets forth Christ himself and his work before our eyes. The Word of God clearly sets forth Jesus Christ before us. And it is in the same way that baptism also sets forth Jesus Christ and his work. In the Reformed tradition, we usually say that there are two means of graces, the Word and the sacrament, because they both set forth Jesus Christ and his person and his work. What the Word of God is to our ears, baptism and the Lord's Supper are to our other senses. So we hear the Word of God with our ears. We hear it preached, and that's how God progresses us in our sanctification. But in the same way, God uses sacraments, that is the Lord's Supper and baptism, to progress us in our sanctification. So the office of baptism and Lord's Supper is the same as the Word of God. Can any one of us here claim that just because I've been saved, I don't need to come to the church? It's obviously not the case. All of us need to come to the church. We need to listen to the Word of God, and that's how God progresses us in our sanctification. In a similar way, God uses baptism and the Lord's Supper to progress us in our sanctification. So it's not an option, my friends. If we are going to miss out baptism and the Lord's Supper, we are missing out on these essential means by which a person is sanctified in Christian life. So remember that this is probably a good word for baptism. Baptism is a visible word. You hear the Word of God preached and you hear about Christ's work. And when you are baptized, you feel Christ's work as the water, you know, drips from the top of your hair and it comes down, it cleanses your filth. You feel the work of Christ. Now, that's, of course, for adults. Some of you may be saying that, well, I got baptized as an infant. I don't feel any of that. But you're not at a disadvantage. We have the Lord's Supper with us, don't we? So whatever you probably missed out, quote unquote, in being baptized as an infant, you of course have the great advantage of taking the Lord's Supper. So baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are means of grace. And for all of us who do not take these things seriously, we are at a disadvantage. So that's one of the reasons why we need to look at the sacraments and give them the same importance as the Word of God. And one of the reasons why people are, when they are actually, when the session disciplines people, it usually withdraws from them the Lord's Supper. And that's because it's a means of grace which is withheld from people who are rebelling against God, and it puts them at a disadvantage so that they may learn their sin and come back to Jesus Christ. So we've looked at three things. We've looked at baptism as an initiatory sign. We've looked at baptism as signifying two things, union with Christ and pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at how baptism is a means of grace. Now, how do we apply baptism in our lives? No, is it something which we have do we just go through this rite in the beginning of our time once we are born and then after that we forget about it? No, not at all. You know, whenever we have a baptism service in our church, for example, whether an infant is being baptized or whether an adult is being baptized, of course it's of great advantage to the person who is being baptized. But at the same time, all of us who are looking at that service and looking at an infant being baptized or an adult being baptized, it's of advantage even to us. So we must recall our own baptism. And as I said in the first point, we must recall our own baptism and use that as a way by which we can mortify the sin in our flesh. It is also a time when we can thank God for the Christian heritage that we have. I've heard many people say in my community, they say that it's better that you have come to Jesus Christ from a Hindu background, because all of us who have known Jesus Christ for such a long time have been kind of inoculated with the Bible, and we don't seem to appreciate the Christian faith all that much. But I think that's because people probably do not appreciate their Christian heritage so much, do they? Christian heritage is a great thing, my brothers. In fact, I came to Jesus Christ only when I was 19, and because of the false religion and the false ideologies that I carried for 19 years, I'm still having to work hard to actually get rid of them and to start thinking in a Christian way. there are a lot of things in my life where I think like a pagan, because 19 years I spent a pagan life. But all of you, you've got the great Christian heritage of being born in a Christian family. So when you come to see someone being baptized, that's an opportunity for you to look back at your own baptism and to thank God for the great Christian heritage that you have. And so cherish your Christian heritage. Cherish the fact that you are in the church, that the church is your mother, and that you have the Word of God preached to you. You have the sacraments being administered to you, that you have this community of church always surrounding you. That's a great gift, and that is something which you can remember every time someone is getting baptized in the church. It should also remind parents of their great responsibility that they have. Not only the parents who are bringing their children before the church for baptism, but it should remind every one of us, all of us who have children, that God has given us children and He looks at them in a way that is different from the way He looks at children of those who are not Christians. He looks at our children as covenant children. So it's a great responsibility. So whenever we bring children for baptism, and when others are looking at it, we must remember of the great privilege we have of having children, and we must also remember that we have the responsibility of bringing them up in the knowledge and the admonition of the Lord. So it's a baptism has so many of these applications. And for all of us who have baptism as our sign and who are probably drifting away, as what James said today, you know, we have to come back, because God is going to keep pursuing us through the prayers of people. But if we are going to keep rebelling and keep going away, this baptism, which is a symbol of God's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, can also become a curse. Baptism also signifies the judgment waters of God. It signifies, as 1 Peter says, baptism corresponds to this, and he means that baptism corresponds to the flood. Jesus described his death as a baptism. He said, "Do you know the baptism that I have to be baptized with?" So although baptism has positive connotations, it also has negative connotations. And so if we do not respond to baptism in faith, if we do not live out our Christian life in faithfulness to God, or that if we don't have saving faith, this very baptism, which actually should be a sign of blessing for us, can become a sign of curse. But I hope that that is never a reality for any one of us. Let all our covenant children be saved. So these are the ways, my friends, in which we can apply baptism. Baptism is not something which happens to us at the beginning of our lives and we forget about it. Baptism is something which reminds us again and again of our privilege as a member of the covenant community. Now, all along I have just assumed that, you know, you all believe in covenant children and infant baptism. It's not my, I think I've run out of time for me to give you a detailed apologetic of infant baptism, but I'll still touch upon it. Infant baptism mainly comes because we unite baptism with the rite of circumcision. We see circumcision and baptism clearly being equated in Colossians 2:12. You can read that up. And many times when the Israelites were circumcised in the Old Covenant, God often told them, don't just be content with your sign of circumcision, but be circumcised in your heart. Many times he said that, be circumcised in your heart, remove the foreskins of your heart. In a similar way, baptism is also something which needs to happen in the heart. We saw that in Simon Magus's example. He got baptized outwardly, but inwardly he was not cleansed. Now, people, of course, there are many of our Baptist brothers who believe that baptism is a spiritual symbol, but circumcision was an ethnic symbol. But that's not the case. Circumcision was never to be a merely ethnic symbol. Circumcision was something which was given, and it pointed to the work of Christ. Similarly, baptism also points to the work of Christ. So just like we have these passages in the Bible which says, circumcise your heart, circumcise your heart, we can also look for passages which says, wash your heart, baptize your heart in some sense. For example, look at baptism is linked with washing in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And Paul is getting baptized. Ananias comes to him and says, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." So you see the close connection between washing and being baptized. He could have almost said, "Rise and be baptized and wash, rise and baptize away your sins," or baptism and washing just go hand in hand. And we see how many times this thing that is signified by baptism, God says it has to happen in the heart. If you look at Jeremiah 4:14, it's a very interesting phraseology there. It is in the same verse where God tells them, "Jerusalem, remove the foreskins of your heart. Be circumcised in your heart." And in the same verse, he also says, "O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you?" Is this not, my friends, something which baptism symbolizes? Is God merely talking about the outward thing? He wants us to be washed in our hearts. Again, today we are going to be singing Psalm 51. I chose this psalm because in this psalm we have baptism in, you know, probably not in a very clear form, but it is still there. David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Washing and cleansing, these are connected with baptism, aren't they? So in the sense, whatever baptism signified outwardly, David is saying, "Lord, let that come true in my heart." And look at the way David is using it. It's not when he is first becoming a believer, he's saying, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity," or "cleanse me from my sin." He's saying this after he's been a believer and he has fallen into this great sin. And then as he's trying to mortify his flesh, he says this, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." So here David is an example of looking back to baptism and bringing that to his current life and fighting sin in his life. So you've got circumcise your heart, and we can say you want to be baptized also in your heart. And since circumcision was given to the children of believers, we also give baptism to the children of believers. Baptism is a sign. It's a sign of the new covenant. It's an initiatory sign. It is something which signifies union with Christ. It signifies the pouring of the Holy Spirit. It is a means of grace. We saw how we can apply baptism, and we see why our children are to be baptized. So as we sing this psalm, may it remind us of our baptism, and may we continue to use baptism as a means by which we can mortify our flesh. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us of our baptism in Jesus Christ. We thank you that baptism can teach us so many things, and it's not something which we can forget about it because we've been baptized once. Lord, whenever we enter the church and we find someone being baptized, may that be a time for us to reflect upon our own baptism, to mortify sin in our flesh, and to, Lord, thank you for the Christian heritage that we've got if we have been baptized as infants. And may, Lord, it also remind our parents of the great responsibility that they have of bringing up covenant children in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. And may, Lord, we keep recalling our baptism so that we may become more and more like you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.